the teaching on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 12.
Well, my dear brothers and sisters, it's been such a long time, of course, since we've been together on this subject, that I felt it was imperative that this evening we just review, as it were, some of the major points of that teaching on the Mount, which, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ delivered on that momentous occasion. That will, of course, get us into a right frame of mind to reorientate our thinking back to this subject, because really we got up to about verse 21, I think it was, of chapter 5, and from verse 21 we have, of course, a section which we could style the law of the heart, in which we will see, brothers and sisters, that the Lord Jesus Christ, in speaking about those matters which the Jews had interpreted according to the law of Moses, he drove those matters right to their root and to their very source, to the heart itself. And we will see that in that section in a very wonderful way. But I thought it might be as well this evening just to review, as it were, the wonderful teaching in the first 12 verses known commonly as the Beatitudes, the blessings. And the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren and sisters, came as a prophet like unto Moses. We know the reference well, don't we, in the 18th chapter of Deuteronomy. I will raise them unto a prophet, says God to Moses, like unto you, him they shall hear. And you know, it wasn't just, brethren and sisters, that Moses was a type of Christ. That's not what that is actually saying. You've got to listen very carefully to what that is saying. Because in that marvelous prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, the point that God was making with Moses was this: I will put my words in your mouth. Now that is more than just a poetical expression. Because what God is trying to say is this: that whereas Moses was the scriber, as it were, writing down the words of law, that God was going to make Moses something above law in this sense, that he was going to personally deliver the message of God with his own voice. I will put my words in your mouth is like saying they're not only going to be put on paper. And so Moses became the personal representative, as it were, the personal manifestation, if you like, of Yahweh, through whom Yahweh spake personally. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's rather remarkable that when you turn the pages of Deuteronomy and you get up to near the end of that book, you leave the words as it is written in the book of the law, to suddenly find in around about chapter 29 and 30 that the voice is spoken of. And there at the end of his life, Moses now becomes a personal representative in that truest sense, that he's able to express the words of God so eloquently to the people. And so Paul, in taking that very section in Romans, says, when he's talking about the words of Moses, said, the righteousness of faith speaketh on this wise. And so it was that when God said to Moses, I will raise him up a prophet like unto you, it wasn't just simply that Jesus was the antitype in that sense, but that through the Lord Jesus Christ, as never before, God would speak personally to those people to whom he would be sent. That's the whole point of it. So we read in Matthew 5 that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to that mountain, when he was set, you know, you want to come back, brothers and sisters, to the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, to the great antitype, to Moses himself, who in a similar fashion became set before the children of Israel and delivered his beatitude, his blessing. The scenes have great similarities. The final blessing here of Moses with those blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ with which he spake on the mount above Capernaum there. And here in the 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahweh came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran and came with 10,000 of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loves the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy word. Moses commanded us the law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And you've got a wonderful picture there, brothers and sisters, which is reproduced on a grander scale in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses is set, and the people are his feet, and he loves them for all that they've done. Here's a man at the end of 120 years of human history in which he's lived out a lifetime with those people. He's seen many of them come and go, and he's seen all the hardness of their heart, and he loved them. A remarkable testimony to that man's character. And they sat at his feet, not all of them, but some of them did. And they received every one of his words. So they received them, says verse 4, like they inherited from Moses a law. Almost as if he'd given them an inheritance. As we often speak lovingly, brethren and sisters, and respectfully of our own pioneering brethren, when we talk about the heritage which they've left for us, well, here's a heritage which he left for them. And verse 3 is wonderful, you know. It says this. Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Now, Rotherham captures the more literal Hebrew in his translation. And he translates the latter portion of verse 3 like this. Each one bear away some of thy words. And you know, brethren and sisters, that really captures, does it not, the spirit of all our study class. It captures the spirit of all our daily reading, of all the teachings of the law and the prophets, the Psalms, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That whenever we attempt to study the Word, to read the Word as a family or as an ecclesia or whatever, our sole purpose is that we should bear away some of those words. And you imagine how vital it was to hear that teachings on the Mount, that there should have, how vital that would have been for those people to bear away those words, so that everyone could take away a portion of the inheritance. And I believe there's a wonderful tie-up with the words of Moses here and with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why, we read in this very chapter, the last verse, the very last verse of this 33rd chapter of Deuteronomy, Moses says, "Happy art thou, O Israel." If you like, to put it in the vernacular of the Greek, blessed is Israel. And here was the happiness and the blessedness of that people who took away some of the words that Moses had laid out before them. We don't always take away all the words, but we've got to take away some. We've got to capture in our mind whatever we're able to grasp and carry that away, brothers and sisters, so it becomes a personal thing to us. And that's the whole purpose of bringing that word into Moses' mouth from written pages, to put it into the mouth of a man who was convicted of it, that he in turn might pass it on to others, that they could take away some of those words as not being any more belonging to him, but their inheritance. That every true saint of God who believes those things in his heart becomes in his or her own way a manifestation of the Father with the Father's words in their mouth. And that's the wonder of the book we have, brothers and sisters. And that's what the apostle meant when he said, concerning the beautiful feet, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. You don't preach with your feet, but you do. Because you carry with you your own personal conviction of the things believed, and you radiate that by your conviction to others who believe it, not simply because you believe it, but because they can see the power of it in your life, and it becomes a power in their life. And so you preach with your feet because you bear those words with you. Now that's the wonder of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. He taught them as one having authority, they said at the end of that teaching, not like the scribes. You see, brethren and sisters, they were very adept at quoting Rabbi this or Rabbi that. They were forever quoting someone who went before. This man quoted none of them. He said, "I say unto you." And it wasn't only an authority they perceived, but a conviction. When someone quotes someone else's words, it doesn't necessarily mean they haven't got a conviction. But it's far more powerful when it's put in a person's own words and phrased by their own mouth out of their own heart. "I say unto you," was very powerful, and it radiated conviction and strength to that crowd. You know, brethren and sisters, that's what's needed today, conviction and strength. We need to have a strong conviction. We need not dilly-dally around with matters. We should be strongly convicted about the Bible, as we've never been strongly convicted about it, and speak accordingly. And that radiates confidence and strength among our people. Now, of course, we come back to Matthew 5, and we read this. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. We need to take special note of the two words, multitudes and disciples. Jesus saw the multitudes. Well, we read back in chapter 4, do we not, that he's verse 24, his fame went through Syria. And they brought unto him all the sick people that were taken with many diseases and torments, and those that were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, and beyond Jordan. Think about that, brothers and sisters. Let's put this map back on. Look where they're coming from. And when Jesus saw this crowd, from Galilee, from Judea, from Decapolis, from beyond Jordan, all over the place they're coming. Coming from all over that land, and they're flocking to him. And as he looks out upon that multitude, he can see that there's one dominating factor in all their minds. It absolutely dominates that crowd. Healing, 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 healing is all they can think about it. And as he watched them coming, he deliberately climbed the mountain. Because he knew, brothers and sisters, they wouldn't all climb that mountain. And they didn't. His disciples came to him. Well, the word disciple means a pupil, one who is taught. And of course it infers very strongly that the person so designated wants to be taught. But healing is secondary to that person. It's teaching that he's concerned with. And when Jesus saw that multitude, with all those diseases coming to him, he knew exactly why they were coming. That's why he climbed that mountain. And you can well and truly imagine, brothers and sisters, how they wouldn't all climb that mountain. Because there would be some who were lame and blind and so on. And some of them, I suppose, who had those conditions did. But if they did, they were disciples. They were not just simply a multitude. It's significant, isn't it, that when the sermon finished or the discourse finished, we read in chapter 8 and at verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. But they didn't follow him up the hill. They waited at the foot of the hill. And you know, brethren and sisters, and I do not believe that they only waited there perhaps because it was too hard to climb. I don't think that the hill was so tall, so steep, that it was difficult to climb in that sense. But you know why I believe they didn't go up there? Because the record says, when he was set. When he was set. And they would see him sit down. And it's Mark that tells us that the Lord never healed anyone that he didn't lay his own hands on the people. Of all the multitude that he healed, there were exceptions, of course, to that rule. And they were deliberate exceptions. But the general rule of our Lord's healing was that he would move among the crowd and lay his hands upon them. And when they saw him set, they thought, no need to go up there yet, we'll wait. Because there was one thing only in their mind, and that was healing. Teaching was far from their mind. That's the problem, brothers and sisters, isn't it, with the Pentecostal movement. People flock to their meetings. We find it difficult here to raise a bit of finance for Golden Groves Hall. The Pentecostals build palaces. Why? Because they're all enamored with healing. But teaching, no way. Multitudes want something to fill. There are very few people who will sit down at the feet of Messiah and listen. And they are the disciples. And we pointed out last time, and it won't hurt to go over these matters again, to regurgitate these wonderful things, and they are wonderful things. Jesus would know from Bible prophecy that was exactly what was going to happen. Isaiah 8. Isn't this the prophecy, brothers and sisters? He would know that the crowd of learners would be reduced from the great multitude of wanting to be healed. And Isaiah 8 is the prophecy that he would know. Verse 14. He shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel. So all Israel would turn away from him. He would be for a trap and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. In other words, there would be a vast falling away. The nation would not hear him. Remember this, brothers and sisters, we are in the context of Isaiah 9, are we not? 8 and 9. Where, in which we read, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is the context of the preaching of our Lord Jesus Christ in that teaching on the Mount, as well as his other teaching. And, says the prophet, many would stumble and fall and not listen to those things. But what does verse 16 say? Bind up the testimony and seal the law among who? The multitude? Oh no, among my disciples. And seeing the multitudes, he went up to the mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came to him. And we pointed out, brothers and sisters, did we not, that the word bind means to narrow down. The word sealed means to close up. And the testimony of God's truth was to be narrowed down and closed up to a little group of disciples who wanted to hear it. And the rest stumbled and fell and were taken and broken. And he watched them doing it. He saw them doing it. And when he was set, they sat down at the foot of the mountain and waited for him. And few would have struggled up that hill and sat at his feet that they might bear away some of his words. And what wonderful words they were. We also need to know this, don't we, brethren and sisters, that as we consider the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, or rather the type of Moses, fulfilled in our Lord, there was also the contrast, wasn't there? You see, Moses, on the occasion when he spoke to the people before Deuteronomy 33, when he told Joshua to take the people to between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim, what did he tell Joshua? That there he was to spell out to the people not only the blessings, but the curses of the Lord. There are no curses in this teaching on the Mount. Why? Because you see, brethren and sisters, it's not that the nation at that time were not subject to curse. It was because the Lord, in outlining the wonderful blessings of the true disciple, was describing himself. There's no doubt about that. He was describing the ideal Israelite, himself, the Son of God. It was all positive. It was all blessing. There was purity of heart. There was peacemaking. There was love of God. There was a blessedness of being poor in spirit, rich in faith. There was a man who epitomized all that he said. There are no curses there, whereas there were with Moses. And here's an interesting thing, brothers and sisters. Have you ever noticed that when the curses are sent out in Deuteronomy 28, or 27 rather, from Deuteronomy 27 onwards, have you ever noticed that it's in the latter portion of the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy that we only have the formality spelled out of the curses? There is no formality spelled out of the blessings. Did you know that? You ever look at it? When you go home, you turn that up and look at the latter portion of Deuteronomy 27. Cursed is he that does this. Cursed is he that does that. Cursed is he that does that. Whereas when you move into chapter 28, the blessings and the curses are only spoken of in a general sense. They are only formally set out in the latter portion of chapter 27. And they are all curses. 12 of them. 12 of them. As if God was saying, not that there weren't more than 12. Not that they couldn't have been matched with 12 blessings for people who were faithful. But there set out very starkly for us to read was the fact that in the end, all Israel fell under a curse. 12 of them. One for a tribe. They're all formally spelled out in the latter portion of chapter 27. Here, brethren and sisters, in our teaching, there are 8 wonderful blessings. And we are all well aware, are we not, that 8 is the number of spiritual perfection. It is that first day of the week, if you like, called the 8th day under the law, never called that in the New Testament, but becomes what it really is, the first day of the week, the 8th day, as it were, under the law of Moses. It is spiritual perfection. It is that principle of circumcision, when all flesh is destroyed from the mind and from the spirit, and only that purity is set forth before God. There are 8 such wonderful blessings set against 12 curses under the law of Moses. And so there is a contrast, as well as, of course, the comparison. Now Matthew 5. And when we come to these eight Beatitudes, brethren and sisters, isn't it interesting? And we are here just calling to mind tonight those fundamental issues that we considered in some detail before this particular night, or you might have forgotten it. This is perhaps the reason why we're going over it here, just to reorientate our thinking to this wonderful teaching. Did we not learn this? That in verse 3 is the first of those Beatitudes, and in verse 10 is the last of them, and they begin and they finish at the highest point. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's the kingdom of heaven with which they finish, and it's the kingdom of heaven with which they start. That's how they start, and that's how they finish, brothers and sisters, because they are aiming at the highest point. They are calculated to elevate the thinking to that level. And it's remarkable, as those Beatitudes are unfolded, many of them speak about the lowliest attitudes of men that are the only attitudes that are capable of reaching the highest. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's only the lowliest attitude that can reach to the highest pinnacle. Now, we learnt, did we not? That came from Isaiah 57, didn't it? And how many of them came from this section in Isaiah? What a wonderful exercise it would be to take this further and to sit down and go over this section of Isaiah word for word and go over that teaching on the Mount word for word and take up these comparisons. Did we not learn this, brethren and sisters? In Isaiah 57, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 13. When thou criest, let thy companies deliver thee, but the wind shall carry them all away. Vanity shall take them. But he that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. Inherit my holy mountain. Verse 15. Look at the language. Listen to it. For thus saith the high and the lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and the holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Isn't that the first of the Beatitudes, brethren and sisters? Blessed are they, poor in spirit or humble in spirit, that they might inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's what Isaiah is saying, is he not? And you know, brethren and sisters, it is one of the wonders of the study of the Word, that the more we study that Bible, the more God becomes more and more exalted above our thoughts or our thinking, and less we feel to be worthy in his presence. And the less that we feel worthy of the great calling to which we are called, the more likely we are to inherit it. That's what Isaiah is trying to tell us. It's that very attitude of mind which in other people could cause depression and despondency and even to give up hope, that in us it engenders the highest aspirations and hopes, because we know that if we did not have that spirit, we would not aspire to that greatness, and that greatness would be diminished if we felt ourselves to be equal to it. And that's what Isaiah is trying to tell us, and that's the very first of those Beatitudes taken from that context. Blessed are they that mourn, we learned, did we not, brethren and sisters, the second of those things, didn't we? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And that was taken from the context of Isaiah 61, was it not? Did we not read this here? The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted, is straight out of that context. Now, what's he talking about? You see, brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ is not saying in the sermon that all people who mourn will be comforted. He's not saying that. It would appear he is, but he's not. The very context of Isaiah 61 is talking about a certain type of mourner. Because you see, that context is speaking about the Day of Atonement. Of course it is. You see, on the Day of Atonement, they proclaim liberty. To proclaim liberty to the captives. That word, proclaim liberty, is taken straight out of Leviticus 25. It's a word which is used there, proclaim liberty, to speak about the year of Jubilee, which was proclaimed on the Day of Atonement. So here they're going to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh and the day of vengeance of our God. That prophecy is in the context of the Day of Atonement. Well, what's the point? The point is this. On the Day of Atonement, Israel should have been full of mourners. There should have not been one single person who on that day was not mourning. For this was a day, the Lord said, to afflict your soul. That's what the law said. It was a day for every man to afflict his soul. But because it was ordered by law, and therefore, brethren and sisters, it was could only be a shadow of good things to come, because you can't just say to people, mourn. It doesn't happen like that. And it could only happen genuinely if the people realize the purpose of the Day of Atonement. And what was the purpose of the Day of Atonement? That they might be cleansed from all their iniquity, from all their transgressions, and from all their sins. Now, if you sat down and were able to recollect all your iniquities, all your transgressions, and all your sins, and you were not after that in a state of mourning, you would be a phenomenon among the human race. You couldn't help but be afflicted if you remembered all you'd done wrong. It would smite you to the ground. You wouldn't need the law to say, afflict your soul. You would be overcome with grief and remorse for all the things that we've done wrong. We've forgotten more than half we've done wrong, brethren and sisters. If we could call to mind the dreadful and terrible things which if may we not done with our hands and feet in the imagery of our mind, we would be stricken with remorse. Those are the people that are going to be comforted. He's not going to comfort everybody that mourns. He's going to comfort the repentant mourners. That's what he's going to comfort. When Paul wrote the Corinthians, in that book which is almost beyond exposition, in the 2nd of Corinthians, which is the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. But when he wrote to the Corinthians, what did he say? That the letter that he'd written had caused them to sorrow. But he says it was a sorrow not to be repented of, because it was a godly sorrow. And because it was a godly sorrow, he said that God would comfort them. Of course he would. Because that's the sort of mourners that will be comforted. Not people who simply mourn because they've lost a loved one, or mourn because they've lost some money, or mourn because their house got burned to the ground. They're mourning because they are remembering the things they've done wrong before God. They're the mourners that Jesus is talking about, and the fact that he quotes that reference proves it. That he's speaking about those people in the context of the Day of Atonement. There's no doubt about that. He speaks then about the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What constitutes meekness? It's often been said, and truly said, that meekness is not necessarily weakness. And the case of Moses is often cited, the meekest man on the face of the earth, and yet who stood before the people on certain occasions in a very bold fashion. Nevertheless, an attitude of meekness was in him. What is that attitude of meekness? Well, let's take the reference that's alluded to in Psalm 25, brethren and sisters. Here it is. These Beatitudes are not just the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ conjured up on the spot. They are all in the background of Scripture. Psalm 25. Oh, we know that it's taken from Psalm 37. Not only Psalm 37, look at this one. In Psalm 25, we have these comments, have we not? So we read in the 25th Psalm, we'll take first of all verses 12 and 13. What man is he that feareth Yahweh? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. His soul shall dwell at ease, and his seed shall inherit the earth. Now it's Psalm 37 that says specifically, the meek shall inherit the earth. It's Psalm 25 that tells us, brethren and sisters, what constitutes the quality of meekness. Verse 12 alludes to it when it says, him shall he teach in the way that he will choose. Verses 8 and 9 explain it. Good and upright is Yahweh, therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. Meekness, brethren and sisters, is an attitude of teachableness. Somebody that you can actually tell something to. But you know, I don't think it'll surprise you for me to tell you this. There's an observation, one of my own observations of human nature, is that there are very, very few people who are teachable. Oh, you say, well, we've all learnt the truth. We must have been teachable to some degree. Yes, we were. But as a general characteristic carried on after baptism, I have found very few people teachable. If I had a person come to you in an attitude of meekness, exuding meekness, to ask you a question, it may be a question to which you know the answer. And the answer is simple and obvious, that when it's pointed out, can't be missed. Try and tell that person. And I never see it. I had recently had an experience like this where, to my discredit, I lost my temper. I say that ashamedly because I did. Because it was manifest to me that that person had no intentions of listening to what I was saying. Very meek, terribly meek. But no way in the wide world we're going to listen to that answer. It was obvious. The answer was clear. But the person wanted to hear their own voice. And they wanted to go on telling you what they thought about the answer. What they thought the answer was. Making out all the time that they didn't know. There are very few people who are teachable like that. You know, there were 3,000 on one occasion. But when Peter had finished preaching, they said, men and brethren, what must we do? And they were genuine. They were really genuine. And when Peter said, do that, they actually did it. They were meek. They listened. Now you take a note of that, of a trait of human nature. How many times can you recall of actually telling a person something that they actually listened to the point that they did it? And you'll find, very rarely is that done. But that's what the meek are. The meek will he guide in judgment. The meek will he teach his way. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Why shouldn't they? Because they listen to what God's saying. They stop, they realize they've got no strength in themselves, and they really believe that God can help them. And when he speaks, they actually listen and get taught. Now that's a rare quality. You might think that's strange for me to say that, but you test yourself on that matter. It's a rare quality, brethren and sisters, and it's a quality we all need to cultivate. Moses was meek. Why? Because he kept going back into that tabernacle. What for? To replenish the glory that he had from God. If he was not meek, he wouldn't have done that. But because he was, he went back time and again to listen to what he was being told. And he actually took notice of that. Now that's a wonderful attribute. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Then the Lord says, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now those words, brethren and sisters, would have been utterly and completely lost on a Pharisee. Because you see, if you hunger for food, it's because you haven't had it. If you thirst for drink, it's because you haven't had a drink. How could a man who believed that he was righteous hunger and thirst for it? That implies Jesus did not say, blessed are the righteous. He said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. He didn't say they were. And righteousness is a quality, brethren and sisters, for which we are striving and which is only imputed unto us and will only be imputed in the absolute sense when we're changed. And in God's righteousness, we shall be changed. It's something we're striving for all our life. As Paul told the Galatians, we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Every word is pregnant with meaning. We wait for the hope of righteousness by faith, Galatians 5. If you're waiting for something, it hasn't arrived. If you're hoping for something, you haven't got it. If it comes by faith, you can't earn it. So Jesus said, blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Let's have a look at David in Psalm 71, brothers and sisters, the psalm of his old age. He'd been waiting many a year when he wrote this psalm, and he was still waiting for righteousness. Now, we're not left in any doubt that it's a psalm of his old age. We're not guessing that, because in verse 18 we read this. Now also, when I am old and grey-headed. So there it is. It's his old age. What's his attitude? Verse 2. Deliver me in thy righteousness. Thy righteousness. Verse 15. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness. Verse 16, the end of the verse. Of thy righteousness, even of thine only. Of thine only. There's a man hungering and thirst after something he hasn't got. Verse 19. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Verse 24. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long. And so on and so on. Here's an old man, grey-headed, who speaks about righteousness which belongs to God only. He was very hungry and very thirsty. And he's lived a lifetime of dedication and faith that none of us can come anywhere near. And at the end of that life, he's talking about a righteousness that didn't belong to him. That man will be filled. He'll be filled, brothers and sisters, filled to the brim. He said this back a few psalms in Psalm 17, the last verse. Here's a man waiting, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, if ever you find a man doing it. In verse 15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. And so he awaits for the day of his awakening, when he shall see God's face in righteousness. And it won't be, brethren and sisters, in the absolute sense, until that day that he sees that. So that's what Jesus meant, I believe, when he talked about, blessed are those who hunger and who thirst after righteousness. No wonder did he say later on in that same teaching, except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. But some people say, oh, but didn't he talk about your righteousness there? Yes, he did. And didn't we identify that, brethren and sisters, back in the book of Deuteronomy, which I can't remember the verse now, but didn't remember the section we took you back into Deuteronomy, when it said in that section of Deuteronomy that God said, this shall be thy righteousness when you come into the land? And what was it? What was that righteousness? Was it not the Father sitting down with the Son and saying, Son, God brought us out of Egypt when we were helpless. Son, God took us through the Red Sea when we could do nothing about it. Son, God fed us in the wilderness when we were disobedient. He did this for us. He did that for us. He did something else. He did this. He did that. He did that. We did nothing. God says, that will be your righteousness. What? Confessing that we did nothing. And as I pointed out that time, brethren and sisters, it's nothing, there's nothing greater as a touch of humility than for a father to sit his son down and tell his son of his own helplessness in the sight of God. Every father likes to make out to his son that he's Hercules. But to sit there with your boy and to openly say to your boy, listen, son, your father's got where he's got today for no other reason than God. If I'd have been left on my own, I'd have been nothing. And you know, brethren and sisters, if ever the principle of mercy being shown and mercy received was shown, it was in the case of David with Saul. And God says, when you tell your children that, that'll be your righteousness. What is it? Confessing that they got none. But that God, throughout their life, has done this, he's done that, he's done something else. Now, they're the people that are hungering and thirsting after a righteousness that this body, brothers and sisters, can never be capable of. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Psalm 18. We're right there, aren't we? Just having looked up Psalm 17. Well, here it is. Verse 25. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. Wouldn't that be the psalm that he's alluding to, brothers and sisters? Psalm 18, verse 25, when he said, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Isn't that the psalm? Well, what's the context? Look at the subscription at the top. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh, who spake under the words of Yahweh this song in the day that Yahweh delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And you know, brothers and sisters, if you look back from the time when that psalm was written, when David would have sat down in all the pomp and ceremony of his circumstances and all his enemies subdued under his feet, and he looked back over history and he saw the wonder, the way that God had brought him all these things in subjection under his feet, he would have known that it was by the mercy of God that he was there. And he speaks specifically of all his enemies and of Saul. And you know, brothers and sisters, if ever the principle of mercy being shown and mercy received was shown, it was in the case of David with Saul. When on those notable occasions, when his enemy was delivered right into his hand, he showed himself merciful and obtained mercy. And so out comes this psalm, thinking back of all those triumphs, especially of his triumph over Saul. It wasn't might. It wasn't human ingenuity, brethren and sisters. It wasn't cleverness. It wasn't strength of arm, unerring eye. It was mercy that beat Saul. That's what beat him. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. That's exactly the case of those two men. And so Jesus, I believe, put his finger right on it when he alludes to that son. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And we turned up several references, did we not, in the 1st of John, in Revelation, where that expression, or a similar expression, is expressed in the context of seeing God. As John spoke of, we shall be like him, but we shall see him as he is. Every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So what's the quality that's going to bring us to the face of God? Blessed are they the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What is that quality, brethren and sisters? Well, purity of heart, of course, is purity of motive. This one's taken from Psalm 24. Here's the pure heart. Look at the context. What a remarkable context. Look at it. Verse 3 says, who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Now let me demonstrate this principle in this psalm, all right? First of all, take note of this. If we stand in God's holy place, we're in his presence. We would be in the presence of the showbread, which literally interpreted is the bread of the faces. Because it is set in the holy place before the veil, on the other side of which are the faces of the Elohim in the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And so that in the holy place it was, as it were, as if people stood in the presence of God before his face. But they had to be pure in heart, didn't they? All right, all that was ritual and ceremony. People stood in that holy place, brethren and sisters, in garments of glory and beauty, whose heart was anything else but pure. But there will be no ritual, there will be no ceremony of that sort. All the ceremonies of the future, brothers and sisters, as glorious as they will be externally, will all be inside. And then only the pure in heart will stand in that holy place. But the context, look at the context. Look at verse 6. This is the generation. That is the generation of the pure in heart. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Now the margin says, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. Now you think about this, just put it together, brethren and sisters, and then wait for the climax. You see the climax of this. Look, what are we saying? Pure in heart is pure in motive. If we haven't got a pure motive, we can't front up to God. Those that do that are like the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, thou God of Jacob. Now think about that. What happened? There was a man called Jacob whose motive was not always pure. His motive was not always pure. And if it was, he didn't always go about it in a pure way. Even when his motive was good, he destroyed it by putting upon the top of that motive his own ingenuity in order to achieve it. He needed purification from that. He went through a long history, 40 years of history, with his mother's brother to learn that principle. But he's got to be pure in his motive towards God. He's got to be single-minded. He's got to give up these stratagems and wiles that he was so clever at. He's got to have a pure heart. He learnt that lesson, brethren and sisters, when he was crippled. And as he wrestled with the angel, and he called upon that angel to bless him and clung to him all night, and in agony he wrestled with him. In the morning he said, I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. This is the generation of them that seek thee, seek thy face, O God of Jacob. In the morning, he looked in the angel's eye. He looked him straight in the eye. And for the first time in his life, he had a pure motive. And he couldn't have looked in the angel in the eye, brethren and sisters, if he didn't. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I have seen, he said, God face to face, and my life is preserved. And from that moment onwards, Jacob, who was then crippled, learnt to put his utter dependence upon God. Blessed, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O God of Jacob. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Marvelous, isn't it? Then Jesus said this, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And you see, every one of those beatitudes, with the corollary that follows, is always related, isn't it? Peacemaker. Well, peace follows purity. Blessed are the pure in heart. And if, of course, people are pure, then peace follows. We learn that, don't we, brethren and sisters? Righteousness must precede peace. Come to James chapter 1, where James picks up this very theme of the peacemakers on the basis of purity. James chapter 2, or 3 it is rather, James chapter 3. And so he picks up this theme of purity before peace. Verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable. And that's exactly how it follows in the teaching on the Mount. First pure in heart, after that blessed are the peacemakers. Now, who are the peacemakers? Well, in verse 18, and the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now there's something to think about, brethren and sisters. You know, there's not one of the Beatitudes that isn't capable of demonstration. That's the beauty of the Lord's teachings. There are many moral theorizers who spin wonderful webs of intrigue with words when they theorize about morality that cannot be demonstrated. I'll tell you one of them. I'll give you one of those theories. The flesh is capable of perfection. The human nature can obey God's law to the ultimate. It's a theory. And it's woven around with high-spun phrases. It cannot be demonstrated. Never has, never will. There's nothing in the teachings on the Mount that can't be demonstrated. Now, why am I emphasizing that over this one? Because here's something for you all to take away. If you take nothing away, take this away and think about it and try and practice this. If we are going to be pure in heart, have a pure motive, then we're going to be peacemakers. And James changes the figure here to the figure of sowing seed. It's so simple and yet so utterly profound that if a man decides that he's going to grow poppies, he will use his wisdom and make a brilliant decision and go down the street and he will buy the poppy seeds. He will actually buy the right sort of seeds because he wants poppy. So he goes and he digs his plot, he sort of turns it over and smooths it out, and he puts in poppy seeds because he wants poppy. If he wanted gladiola, that's what he'd put in, or whatever. He doesn't go down and close his eyes and blindly reach out and take a packet of seeds and hope he's got the right one. He wants poppy. Now, the same is about peace. Those who want peace will sow in peace. So we have a matter to consider. You put this to your test in your own life. So a matter arises in the ecclesia, and I haven't got anything in mind. This is not one of those political demonstrations. I've got nothing in my mind. You make it for yourself. But a matter arises in the ecclesia which you don't agree with. You have a perfect right to voice your disagreement. But sit down first and think to yourself, with this disagreement, that if you finally get your way, what do you want to create in the ecclesia? It'll be peace, won't it? Hope. Well, no one's going to ask you to change your view if it's right. But keep be careful how you sow it. If you're looking for peace, sow it like that. If you're not, don't. You want war, come charging through that door, yelling and screaming and abusing everybody for being wrong. That's, if you want war, that's what you hear you sow it. If you want peace, sit down and think what you're going to do with the facts. You don't have to alter them. If they're facts, you don't have to alter them. No one can ask you to compromise. But what are you going to do with it? Now that can apply to a multitude of things. I've got in my mind of what's happening in another ecclesia at the moment where there's a disagreement over a trivial matter. And a letter has been written to the ecclesia. And it's calculated to stir up strife and contention. And it will stir up strife and contention. They got a point. But they have calculated strife and contention, and that's what they will get. They can just as easily make that point, just as firmly and more powerfully, and the way they could put that would be a manner in which they could create peace and still win the day. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Blessed are the peacemakers. Be careful, brothers and sisters, what we do with known facts, known truths, known principles. Understood principle, by all means, elevate them in the ecclesia. But do so, that when they are elevated, everyone sees the point, and we make peace. That's what Jesus is on about. And it's the thing we need to keep very strongly in our mind. You know, seed, of course, it's like salt. Seed is a symbol of the hidden motive. You can't see it beneath the soil. But it's what's going to produce what comes on top. It's the hidden motive, isn't it? But the seed, of course, is a symbol of. Didn't Paul say that in Galatians? Whatever a man soweth, that shall he reap. But no one can see what he's sown, rather. It'll be only seen when it comes above the ground. If what pops up creates war, that's what was sown. We've got to be extremely careful about that. And those peacemakers are the children of God. Oh, what a glorious expression. I'll never forget when I read that, because I knew before I read that, really, I'd studied this from another angle. And I sort of knew the point. I thought to myself how wonderful that was. I could see straight away what he meant by that, because you see, seven times in the New Testament do we have God called the God of peace. And in every single context, it's dealing with peacemaking among brethren. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11 is perhaps the easiest understood reference. There are several. I can show you the whole seven. But every single one of them has the God is the God of peace in the context of brethren being at peace together. If God's the God of peace, then his children are peacemakers. That's obvious. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 11. Is perhaps the easiest one to understand. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of peace, of love and peace, shall be with you. So you see the point. If he's the God of peace, then his children live in peace. You know, it's like a family, isn't it? If mum and dad are at peace, the children are at peace. Or should be, but not always, but they should be. If mum and dad are at each other's throats, you can't expect the children to be any different. But if mum and dad are at one, are at peace with each other, then their children are the children of peace. And if God is the God of peace, then the peacemakers must be his children. You know, brethren and sisters, it's remarkable that in Isaiah's prophecy, in the context we're in the teaching on the Mount, it says this, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and one of the titles he bears is the Prince of Peace. Why? Because he is the Son of God. So blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God. There's the Prince of Peace, because he's the Son given. It's so natural when you read it like that. It's a question, again, of God's manifestation. Now that, of course, was the Beatitudes. We've tried to just briefly go over them, commenting upon the first and the last generally, and the others a little bit more detail, to reorientate our thinking to this wonderful teaching. I want to conclude, brethren and sisters, with just a short consideration of what follows in verse 13 of chapter 5, the question of salt. Immediately we finish the Beatitudes as such, and we get a little dissertation about salt. Now you think about salt. If the seed sown is a symbol of a hidden motive, so is salt. What is salt? Well, it's a compound, it's a substance. It's gathered from the rocks and so on, and from the seawater, which is evaporated, and it's purified, it's washed, and so forth. You've got a little handful of salt. But you see, it flavours everything. It flavours everything. So you have some taters boiling on the stove. This will probably reveal my ignorance of cooking, but you've got these things bubbling away in the saucepan, I think you cook them in, and you drop in some salt. You see it in your hand, you go boom, and then it disappears. You don't see it anymore. It's gone. You can't see a trace of it. But I tell you what, you leave it out of those potatoes and you'll know it's not there. It flavours those potatoes. Does for me. Some people say they don't put salt in potatoes. Well, I don't know. But if I cook potatoes, which is about once every 10 years, I've got to put salt in because I would notice if I cooked them, I'd notice it was missing. But I can't see it there. But it flavours everything. It's a hidden motive, isn't it? It's something that's with every brother and sister. There's a flavour in the ecclesia. People come in, they greet themselves, each other warmly. They talk about the word of God, about the coming camp, the letters to the seven ecclesias, the coming generation of Israel, the coming of Christ. There's a whole flavour in the meeting because salt's in everybody. You can't see their heart, but it's obvious it's there because there's a flavour about it. That's why, brethren and sisters, we have in the second chapter of Leviticus the fact that the law said that the salt of the covenant could never be missing from any sacrifice. All the sacrifices had to have salt in them. From the sin offering through to the peace offering, every single one had salt in them. Why? Because there was a flavour in all those offerings. Why was there? Because God did not accept anyone's sacrifice that wasn't given with a pure motive. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? So we finish with Mark chapter 9, because Mark comments upon that salt, that feature of the salt in sacrifice. He makes that very point that we've been talking about. So we read in Mark chapter 9, verse 49. Just reading the latter portion of the verse, because we don't want to take the rest of the context which is negative, we'll just take this aspect of it. The last part of Mark 9, 49 says, and every sacrifice shall be salted with salt. That's a fact that the law of Moses said. So all sacrifices offered to God must be permeated by the hidden motive for purity, genuineness. That's the whole point of it. Then we have this in verse 50. Salt is good. But if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith shall ye season it? Now listen to this. Have salt in yourselves and have peace one with another. Now you just ally that to that beatitude, blessed are the peacemakers. You just line that all up with what James said about that. But if a man wants peace, he goes about it in the way that's best calculated to achieve it. Whatever he puts into the arena is calculated to come out creating peace. Doesn't have to compromise, but he's got to be careful the way he handles matters. Now, says Jesus, have salt in yourselves. Individually have salt in yourselves and peace with one another. Now, you imagine if every brother and sister was genuine. And, of course, we've got no reason to believe that people are not genuine. We have our faults. We're not perfect. We're not saying that. But we're not. Neither are we saying that there's not a brother and sister here who isn't, in his own way or her way, genuine. Now, that becomes obvious. If everyone's got salt in themselves, if every individual's genuine, well, we're going to have peace one with each other. So natural, isn't it? Not natural in that sense, but spiritual. But it's such a natural outcome of a spiritual quality. If a person's got that in themselves, as a community they must have it. It's Brother Roberts, I can't remember the exact words he said, but it's something like this. He said, it's a beautiful thing, he said, to see the love of Christ in an individual. It's even a more beautiful thing, he said, to see it in an ecclesia. But really, you couldn't have one without the other, could you? The love of Christ is in everybody as individuals. It's in the meeting collectively. Have salt within yourselves and have peace one with another. That, brethren and sisters, really summarizes, I believe, all that Jesus was trying to teach us. It's a question of purity of motive, isn't it? In every respect, as we learn those marvelous principles with which, if we are blessed, we shall be the citizens of the kingdom of heaven.